If you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Romans 9. It's where we find ourselves today. I don't know about you, but the more I begin to read through the book of Romans, the greater the book is to me, and I think the more marvelous it is, and the more great the greater God is. But also, the more I read through the book of Romans, and I'm pretty sure I'm much like you, I find it difficult to fathom at times. I find it also frustrating to explain it. As Peter would say in his epistles regarding Paul's writings, he goes, sometimes you just can't understand that guy. And that's how I feel about the passage that we have today. Last week I had the privilege of preaching through Romans 8, and I had the great verses that we have there when you see these things about God being for us, who could be against us, when we look at all these great verses that God has done for us. And it was wonderful. It was good news. Today, I have the privilege of introducing a topic that we're going to be talking about for a few weeks. We'll be trying to explain it. And it's a topic that is difficult to grasp unless you really have a biblical understanding of sovereignty and a biblical understanding of election. And that's why I believe that Paul wrote chapter 8, because he shows us the basis of God's election, or what we call predestination, is actually God's love seen through His sovereignty. And I think that's also why Paul took almost 9 chapters before he brings up this topic. He wanted us to understand that we are messed up, that it's only by His grace we're saved. It's only in His mercy we have hope. And he was leading up to the truths at the end of chapter 8, and that we're going to experience in chapter 9. Again, this teaches us some hard truths. 9, 10, and 11 really call us to question our faith, really call us to question the truth of God's Word, or our understanding of it. Some of the questions that I had when I was looking at this, is God totally sovereign, is one of the questions I had, or can man save himself? It's a question I had. Your answer to that question will actually enable you to interpret chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. From our studies in Romans, at least, we know that man is actually incapable of saving himself, and he needs God to call him. He also needs God to give him the faith to respond. Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians 1 and 2, and he says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God who's in control of all things. Another question that we're going to try to answer is, does God love everyone? Does God strive actually to save all men? Does God predestine the elect for salvation and predestine the unsaved for judgment? Big question. That's the trouble. That's the question we have for the next few chapters. The title of the message is, who's in control, or who's in charge? If your answer is not the Almighty, all-loving, and sovereign God, then you're going to have difficulties in the next few weeks. Romans 9 through 11 is a section of Scripture devoted to the sovereignty of God. In this chapter, we see that God chooses Isaac, but He rejects Ishmael. We see that God loves Jacob, but hates Esau. Next week, when Tommy is preaching, we're going to see that God had mercy on Moses, but He hardened Pharaoh. We'll see how God created some people as vessels of mercy, and yet created some as vessels of wrath. Some were prepared beforehand, as you go through the chapter, for glory, while others were prepared to experience His wrath. As we're going through the chapters, we're going to see that even those people who try to pursue righteousness will not find it. It's only those who receive righteousness from God are the ones that will find it. We're also going to see that even when men do seek God, that God actually will darken their eyes so they cannot see Him. Those whom He has not chosen for mercy, He has chosen for wrath. These are some of the things we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. They're difficult to understand, but they are necessary for us to understand the nature and character of God. They're necessary for us to understand the nature and character of ourselves and of how great our salvation is, for us to know who is truly in charge and control of all things. In the past few weeks, as we've been going through chapter 8, we saw that God is sovereign through our sufferings because He's also sovereign in salvation, or might we say, in election. We receive those messages well because He's in charge, He's in control. He saved us. He does work together at the end of chapter 8, all things for good, because He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination. It's not just a random selection where God says, I want this one, I want this one, I want this one, I want that one. We didn't get lucky enough to be chosen by God, as some might say. But those whom God foreknew, He predestined, as it says in chapter 8. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looks down the corridors of time just to see who would choose Him, and then He makes His decision to choose them. Most people have that as their view of what foreknowledge might be. But it would be based on our choice of Him. That would mean that salvation, if you think about it, is dependent not on the will of God, but totally on the will of man. That goes against everything we've been learning in the book of Romans. Next week, it's interesting if you break down chapter 9. It's actually in a structure where the beginning of chapter 9 is almost identical to the end of chapter 9. The second portion of chapter 9 is almost like the second to last portion of chapter 9. And the middle portion is the focus of them all. And if you look at verse 16, you'll see the middle focus of the chapter. That verse says that basically salvation does not depend on the man who wills it or who runs for it, but on God who has mercy. That's the crux of chapter 9. The natural man cannot save himself and does not seek after God, is what we learned in Romans 3, chapter 3. Matter of fact, we've learned in other places that he is the enemy of God and he has rejected God. In Romans 8, it reminds us that there's nothing, in verses 7 and 8, there's nothing that we can do to even please him. R.C. Sproul reminds us that foreknowledge does not mean a decision based on knowledge of the future, but this is what foreknowledge means according to him. It's to intimately know and to be acquainted with, to be chosen. He says this, this is a quote from R.C. Sproul. Paul introduced the subject of predestination in Romans 8 to give us the true perspective of suffering, of our suffering and security in Christ. Now he turns more directly to that subject and confronts the issue of individual election head on. We might speculate, Sproul says, that God elected Jacob and rejected Esau because he looked down the corridors of time and saw that Jacob would believe and be faithful while Esau would not. Some have rightly called this idea postmodernism, for God, in this viewpoint, makes the determination after a person believes. Sproul goes on to say, verse 11, however, completely eliminates this hypothesis. Paul explicitly says that God's election came before the twins had any opportunity to do anything good or evil. Paul says that God did this to show his purpose in election. In other words, God made it abundantly clear that salvation is of His sovereign good pleasure, His divine predestination. It is of His mercy, which is His to give or withhold entirely at His good pleasure. God's the one in charge. God's the one in control. When we talk about God's foreknowledge, we mean that God has known us in His intimate love from before the foundation of the world, before we've done anything, and the purpose is so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. Because His love for us is eternal, what can separate us from Him? That's what Romans 8 is talking about when it says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I've skipped some. You could read verse 39. Again, we're going to pray now, if you'll join me. Father, we have come to really a portion of Scripture that has even perplexed the greatest mind of Christendom. We ask that today You would grant us wisdom. You would grant us insight in order that we could understand these 13 verses in Romans 9. Help us to understand that we can know You better. Help us to understand so that we may come to a greater and may come to a more intimate knowledge of You and of Your sacrifice for us. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would again, as always, direct us and that He would help us examine Your Word today. It's in the name of Christ we pray these things, and for His glory, amen. Chapters 9 through 11. I hope you guys had the opportunity to read through it. It's going to answer a few questions for us. How can, for one, we be sure that we have been eternally elected by God, eternal salvation, their security? How can we be so sure of this when it seems that God rejected Israel? Did God fail to accomplish His purpose with Israel and choose the church? Some people believe that because He did that, because the church is so messed up today, that He's going to reject the church and choose something else. Well, let's look at Romans 9, 1 through 4. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. But again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. These are Israelites. Never attempt, people, to read the Scriptures outside of the historical context. You might just get a little confused. The Jewish people who did not turn to Christ hated Paul with a great and overwhelming passion. They considered Paul to be a traitor. He turned from the true religion of Judaism and started to worship this Christ. And they considered him a traitor. If you remember Paul's former life, he was a Pharisee. He led them. Read Philippians 3. You'll see how Paul describes his life before Christ. He was a great leader. He was considered by all Jewish people to be a great man of God before he became a Christian. Matter of fact, he was the chief, what it looks like from Acts 7 through 9, the chief persecutors of Christians. He would kill them. He would have them arrested. He would do whatever he could to make sure that the name of Christ was not even mentioned. Then one day, God reached out from heaven and called Paul. Paul, then you guys know how the story goes. He becomes one of those whom he had hated. All of a sudden, the one who was persecuting is now the one being persecuted. Those that he ran with, that he did those things that they did, they're the ones who began to persecute them. I want to let you guys know, just as an aside, anytime you are overcoming a sin in your life that others know about and they too are involved in it, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it could be, just pick a sin. The moment you stop that sin and walk away from it is the moment those people who were your closest friends will turn on you and they will try to draw you back into it. That's what I see here with Paul. Paul was stoned, beaten, threatened, abused. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and you'll get a good picture of this. But look at chapter 9 again. I'm going to read from God's Word translation. It says, I have deep sorrow and endless heartache. I wish I could be condemned. I wish I could be cut off from Christ for the sake of others who, like me, are Jewish by birth. Paul is saying, basically, I don't hold a grudge against these people who are trying to hurt me and trying to kill me. God's my witness. I love them so very much that I would rather be cut off from Christ, if it were possible, so that they might be saved. That's the heart of evangelism, isn't it? Moses had that heart when he saw that God was going to destroy the Israelites. He said, destroy me, not them. Let them live. Paul says, destroy me, not them. Let them know you. That should be our heart. For our family, yeah. For our friends, yes. For even our enemies. We need to pray that God would call them. That we ourselves might even be accursed. That they might have salvation. I'll let you know, though, that you can never be accursed. You can never lose your salvation as a Christian. But we need to have that heart that's willing to give everything we have, even for our enemies. It should grieve us that anyone is condemned, cut off from Christ. Look at Romans 9, 4 and 5. These are Israelites. To them belong the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Whenever Paul is going through a difficult time trying to explain something, he has to stop and praise God. Go through the book of Romans on your computer and just type the word amen. In a search in Romans. And you'll find that word amen is going to pop up a few times in the midst of the hard ones. Romans 1 was hard. Then he says, may God be blessed forever. Amen. This is a hard one. He has to stop and give God glory. Because he knows something as harsh as he's going to be saying this. And he needs us to understand that God is the focus. God is in charge. God is in control. In those verses that we just read, he says that the Israelites were truly the most blessed of all people. Look at the list. They were adopted sons of God. They saw the glory of God in the cloud and on the face of Moses. Moses had a covenant with God. Abraham had a covenant with God. David had a covenant with God. Jeremiah's future covenant with God. All of these people are Israelites and God made promises to them. They received the Ten Commandments from God. They're the ones who received it. They served in the temple where God dwelt. They received the promises that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ when He came as the Messiah. Their fathers are listed as the chosen: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And it's from them that Jesus Christ, God, came in flesh. Of all the people in the world, you have to see where this is going. They have no excuse. They had everything going for them. If they could fall, I think Paul is saying, can we? If those had all the answers, can we? Look at Romans 9:6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The question I think that Paul is asking us to consider here is, then who is Israel? Is it everyone born to Abraham, born to Isaac and Jacob? Before we continue to look at something Jesus says in the Gospels and the rest of Romans 9, I want you to flash back to a sermon I preached a long time ago on Romans 4. And in that passage in Romans 4, 9 through 17, what we learn from Paul is that not everyone who is physically born of Abraham is actually born of Abraham spiritually. It takes more than birth. It takes more than the law to make you a child of Abraham, is what Paul is saying. The physical nation of Israel failed, and they're the ones who were cut off. But that's not God's failure, is what Paul is making here. Because not all Israelites are spiritual Israelites. Romans 9, 7 through 9. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Ishmael and Isaac were both sons of Abraham. But only Isaac was chosen because he was the child of the promise. Ishmael was the child of the flesh. Continuing Romans 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Referring back to R.C. Sproul, he says this, when the scriptures speak of God's hating, it does not mean that God hates in the sense that human beings hate. Rather, we should paraphrase verse 13, Jacob, I have shown favor, but Esau, I have not favored. Why was Jacob favored or loved? Was it because of his hard work, because of his good decisions? Why was Esau rejected? Why was he hated by God? Was it because of the things, the failures? Because of his poor decisions? Paul makes it perfectly clear, if you see in that passage, and we need to understand that before they were born, God chose them. If you look in verse 11, it says the reason why, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, God had a purpose. And the purpose was according to his election, his choice, his foreknowledge, his predestination. Our salvation, here's a hard saying, is not left to our own choice. God calls because he wants to call, and he causes his purposes to stand, according to verse 11. In this case, Jacob he chose for mercy, and Esau he chose for wrath. That's the basic understanding that we need to have, and it's a good thing for us to understand this, because it's the basis of our eternal security in Christ. If it were based on what Jacob did, Jacob would have lost his salvation. If it was based on what Isaac did, Isaac would have lost his salvation. They were not the best people in the world. I would not want my children modeling themselves after those two. God elects those for salvation, then he shows his grace and chooses those for destruction and shows his wrath. That's a tough passage. That's what it says. I'm not really done yet. I have 12 minutes. I'm not even halfway through yet. We'll see how this goes. I learned a few things this week. First thing I learned was this. Those people who tend to reject individual election and reprobation miss the point when they're dealing with this text. You see, the argument goes that this chapter only speaks that God rejected Israel as a nation. That God chose the sons of Isaac and the sons of over the sons of Ishmael, and he chose the sons of Jacob over the sons of Esau. And so that makes it taste a little bit better. But national election is the point that Paul was arguing against in Romans 4. You see, the Jewish people thought that they were chosen individually simply because of their genealogy, their nationality. To better explain this, this is what we do in America. We say, I was born in America, or I was born in a Christian family, therefore I am saved. That's not true. You could be born in a pastor's house. You're not a Christian. Many people falsely believe, because of their nationality or familial relationships, that they as individuals are saved. Just ask all the kids in my high school, and I did ask them this about 3 weeks ago, give me your testimony. Opening paragraph of almost a third of them was this: I've been a Christian all my life. My response is, no, you haven't. They say, I've been a Christian all my life, comma, I was born in a Christian family. That doesn't mean anything. God may have blessed America, God may have blessed your family, but that doesn't mean you are a believer. That doesn't mean you're a Christ follower. We must be individually chosen, and that's the point he's making here. Jesus said in Luke 3:8-9, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. If I tell you out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. Jesus also stated in John 8, in verses 33 and 38, when the Pharisees were saying that we are of God, we are of Abraham, we are his children, therefore we are blessed by God. And Jesus says point blank to them, you are not of God, but you are of Satan. As a nation, Israel was adopted. But as individuals, they were elected according to God's sovereign choice. Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. God chooses those he decides to show favor to. These are the ones he loves. And he withholds his favor from those he rejects, those he hates. Paul continues to show this in chapter 9, as Tom is going to bring about next week. He shows it with Moses, who is an individual. And he shows it with Pharaoh, who is an individual. They were chosen for favor, Moses, and disfavor, Pharaoh. God elects some people for salvation, and he elects others to judgment. That's why it's called double predestination. I'm going to leave that to Tommy to go more detail next week with. But I don't want to skip over it. Many well-meaning pastors have looked at verse 13 and said this. I don't agree with this, but this is what many well-meaning pastors say. The word for hate, they say, in regard to Esau, just means that God didn't love Esau the same way he loved Jacob. They go on to say, God loves the whole world, so he couldn't have hated Esau like we understand it. He loved them both, but he loved Jacob more or in a different way. But when you look at Malachi 1, which is what Paul is quoting, this is what it says in Malachi 1:1-4. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Through the descendants of Esau, though they say, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. God appointed Esau's inheritance for destruction. Though they tried to succeed, God actively and purposely destroys their efforts. They are the wicked territory. The Lord is against them forever. He will not show them favor. That doesn't sound much like lesser love. Those who try to state that are just trying to make God be more appeasing to people. But we have to go by what his word says. After all, it says in Psalm 5:5 that he hates those who choose sin. Tom is going to pick up this a little bit next week. God is in control. And without individual election, without predestination, there is no sovereignty. And without that, there is no God in control. The second thing I learned is that We need to be elected. We need to be chosen in order for us to receive grace. I have a big argument for that, but I've got 5 minutes. I'm going to go to the third thing. I'm losing time here. I also learned this week that without election, everything we do with evangelism is ridiculous. Think about it. If God sent His Son into the world to die for people, and He had no control over who would accept Him and who would reject Him, look at Romans with me for a moment. It says that we're enemies. We don't seek after God. We don't pursue Him. We want to walk away from Him. Unless there is election, we cannot expect anyone to be saved. They don't seek. They're His enemies. Romans 10, when we get there, says, how will they come unless we go, unless they're called by God? If we've learned anything from the book of Romans, I think we've learned that people do not pursue God. It's only because God calls them that they can pursue Him. Fourth thing I learned, election is the only basis we have for our assurance of salvation. Our eternal security is rooted in the very fact that God loved us from the foundation of the world, and that He chose us before we were born, before we had done anything good or have done anything bad. My assurance isn't in my ability to please God. Understand that. It's in the knowledge that God is pleased with His Son. And according to Colossians, I am hidden in Christ. In your bulletin, the encouragement for Christians, it is of great comfort to know that God knows all about me and still chose to love me in spite of all that. It isn't who we are that determines God's love for us. It is who Christ is that determines His love for us. Rejoice in that truth throughout this week. Let's pray for a moment. God, we do want to thank You for being You. Our God who is in charge. Our God who's in control. Our God who is sovereign. Our God who is loving. Our God who is everything. Enable us to live our lives, Father, in such a way that the surety of our salvation will beam forth from us, and those around us will glorify Your name. Let that be our purpose this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.